Leadership in the Church. To start with, let us have a reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to speak mainly on elders, but also on deacons, and this passage here at least gives us a starting point. The Bible uses many different words in speaking of people who hold office in the church, and I'll discuss those in a minute. But to get a start, let us read these verses. The saying is sure, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now a bishop, or an elder if you like, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, and apt teacher. No drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and no lover of money. He must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive and respectful in every way. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, or he may fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be serious, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then if they prove themselves blameless, let them serve as deacons. The women likewise must be serious, no slanderers, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husband of one wife, and let them manage their children and their households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These verses we've read together are often spoken of as the qualifications of elders or the qualifications of deacons. I don't think that is the way we should understand those verses. They are not qualifications. The Bible is not a handbook. It's not a book that lists qualifications. It's not a book that lists all the do's and don'ts and requirements as if it's something laid down in some set of regulations. If you want to find out what it is that makes a person an elder or a deacon, then you'll find that out through reading other parts of the Bible. What Paul is saying to Timothy here is this. People may be qualified as elders, and they're qualified on other grounds, but if they are to be elders, then at least they must fulfill these minimum requirements. I would refer to these verses we've read together as the minimum requirements. Many of the things mentioned there are characteristics that you'd find in any decent citizen. In fact, I should think that apart from the reference to being an apt teacher, virtually everything there is what you'd expect a good, ordinary Christian to be. The point is that a person may show abilities as a leader, eldership qualifications, if you like, yet through various hangovers from his former life, not be a fit person to hold office in the church. There may be impediments, there may be irregularities from his former life. These people, remember, came from a very wild background. Many of them carried over certain aspects of their behavior and perhaps even difficulties in their marriages and families, which would render them inappropriate persons to be in the exemplary office of an elder or a deacon. I would therefore say that these verses here represent the minimum requirements of people who are qualified on other grounds. And it's as you read through the other parts of the Bible that you find out what an elder really was. I'll speak of elders first. There are three words in the Greek which are used to refer to these people. One of them represents more the Jewish background, and it's usually translated elder, which is rather unfortunate because to our minds it speaks of age, but that's not really the main point. It goes back to the administration of the Jewish community. That's where that word comes from. Another word, which is pretty well parallel to it, represents the Greek background, and it's often translated overseer or something of that nature. Again, ideas of leadership, but without the Jewish community background colouring. And the third word is really shepherds, the idea of shepherding a flock. In our English versions of the Bible, these three words are translated in a variety of ways. Bishop, we just read. Overseer is another one. Guardian is another one. Church leader, shepherd, and so on could go on. But you see, there's a fair variety, and all of these words, it appears to me, refer to the same person. Different writers use those words interchangeably. You could summarize their function by saying that these elders, these overseers, these church leaders, these guardians, shepherds, they are people who tend for the flock. They care for the church. They feed the church. And they do so through the word. That's why it is that the elder, we just read, was to be an apt teacher. Too often when we think of the idea of a pastor or tending the flock or caring for the flock, we think in terms of visiting the sick and the aged and comforting the downhearted, which is a very, very limited understanding of this caring for the flock. The elders care for the flock, tend the flock, feed the flock through instruction and teaching and training and building them up in the knowledge of the Word of God, because it's the Word of God which is really going to equip people for living. We go on now to speak of what I consider to be the two main aspects of the elder as we have them presented in the New Testament. First one, his pastor teaching functions, which I've briefly referred to. And secondly, leadership. Now let me speak on those two issues. Firstly, the pastor teacher. In Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And a correct understanding of the pastors and teachers is not that they are two separate categories, but we could call them pastoring teachers or teaching pastors. The construction in the original shows that these two words refer to the same person. These are gifts that are given to the whole church. But where a person who has that gift is found resident locally, then you'd expect that he would be an elder in the local church, a pastor teacher. Because the pastor teacher really summarizes well what an elder should be. Now, there's a great overlapping in the words and in the functions we're speaking about, but I prefer to look at it this way, that the pastor teacher, along with the apostle or the prophet or whatever, is a gift given to the church. Elder and deacon refer to offices within the church, that is, official positions that a person holds in the government and leadership of the church. The elder is a pastor teacher, in that he is one who prays for the church, gives spiritual guidance to the church, has the concern of the people at heart, he instructs them through the word, and he is able to provide the spiritual backbone to the thing, the spiritual leadership and guidance that people need and which they expect to get in a church. These functions of elder and deacon and so on, we don't find them presented to us in the Bible in clear-cut categories, as if the Bible was written as a type of handbook imposed upon us, and all you have to do is look up the relevant section in alphabetical order and all the details are listed. The Bible is not that sort of book. We find rather that things were organized as they went along. The church started in Jerusalem, and originally the apostles were the elders. But as the church got larger, it was obvious that the apostles couldn't do everything. And so they asked that the church look out from among them men who could look after some of the more practical ministries of the church, which would release the apostles to do the more spiritual things which they were equipped for, such as prayer and teaching of the word. That's in Acts chapter 6. They said, "Pick out from among yourselves men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to look after these other practical duties, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." So the deacons were there to release the elders so that the elders could devote themselves to these functions. And as you read through the New Testament, you find that one of the main functions of the elders is to teach what is right and to combat what is wrong. Elders had to be people of perception and understanding who had ability in the word so that they could discern what was worthwhile and what was worthless. They could teach what was good and wholesome, and they could combat what was useless and damaging. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the elders there, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, therefore feed the church of God, because after I go, there are going to be fierce wolves who will come in and destroy the flock. False teachers will arise." You read John's epistles again, particularly his second epistle, where he speaks of the function of leaders in the church discerning what is good and what is not, combating what is wrong, and encouraging what is right. Now this is going to take place in our modern day context. This is going to take place in the church and also in homes. In the church, it's the elders' responsibility to feed the flock. As Paul says in Acts chapter 20, "I gave you the whole counsel of God." Now he says, "You do the same." And if that is going to be so, then the elders will have to plan out how they are going to give a good, round diet of Bible teaching to the church. This is going to involve study and hard work on their part. And in the home, there's going to be instruction in the homes, not just relying upon the once or twice a week, but actually getting alongside people and regularly having Bible study sessions, either with families or individuals or groups. Now, this is going to take a lot of time. If our pastoring, eldering functions are going to be discharged satisfactorily, it's going to take a lot of time and hard work. And it's very obvious, surely, that people are not going to have the time to do this simply in their spare time. Now, as you read the New Testament, you find that the leadership of various churches was sometimes in the hands of those in secular employment and sometimes those who were full-time in the service of God. And then there was a mix. We have to be very flexible in this. There are some churches that would say the only people to function as leaders in the church are those who are full-time in the ministry. Then there are other churches who go in the opposite direction and refuse to have anybody full-time in the leadership of the church. And so it's all people who have secular employment giving their spare time to God. As I read the New Testament, I get the impression that there was a very healthy mix between these two. And one thing that is also clear is that the elders were paid for their work. In Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." That is, double payment. The word he's used there is payment, and that's the way it's translated in most of the modern versions. "Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." You can see what he's talking about here. He's saying, make sure that you give a fitting financial reward to those who do this work. Of course, it may be that people in secular employment say, I prefer not to take this offered money because I already am well catered for through my secular pursuits. But there are others who are dependent upon the gifts of the church for their income. Whether a person chooses to accept or refuse is his business. The point is that the church has a responsibility to look after those who carry out this job. Timothy was there laboring in Ephesus. He was one of these elders. He was supported by the church. Notice there that the elders are laboring in preaching and teaching. There again you have that prime function of the elders, and I believe that's what we've got to concentrate on, teaching the Bible as is. Just going through it, book by book, passage by passage, subject by subject, I believe there's too much of this scattered sermonizing, odds and ends here and there, too much talk on methods, how to do things, a lot of investigation into the psychology of things, what makes people successful. Too much of that and not enough of just the Bible as it is. All our problems go back to a lack of understanding of the Bible. If we don't have our understanding of the Bible sorted out, then everything else is going to be wrong. As you deal with people, talk with people, and listen to the things they are saying, it becomes very clear that those problems are there mainly because they don't have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches. A good all-round knowledge of the Bible is indispensable to healthy Christian growth. So much then for the pastor teaching aspect. The other is the leadership one. I'm afraid that too often we are a little bit hesitant on this because we've got this idea that we're all equal, and that's true, we are all equal. But the fact that we're all equal doesn't mean to say that we all do the same thing. We're equal in status before God, but there are still different functions in the church, different functions in society, in the family, in business, in schools. There are people who have different responsibilities, and so it is in the church. And the elders are there as the leaders. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13. Remember your leaders. Later on he says, obey your leaders. Submit to them. Leadership is a very necessary job that the elders have to fulfill. And strong leadership will produce a strong following. Now, I'm not saying we're to have dictators, but people who are clear thinking, who are men of the Spirit, men of the Word, who know what the Bible says, who can make decisions and carry them out, they are the people who are going to get a strong following. The church is not a free-for-all. It's not a place where anybody can do what he wants. It is a place that functions under God-given leadership. But there is an accountability there. The leaders are accountable to the church just as much as the church is accountable to the leaders. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment. But let me just digress here for a moment to speak about deacons. Now here in Timothy 3, again, I don't believe that these are the qualifications of deacons. The word deacon means servant, and the deacons were the church helpers. It seems that the church first got the idea of deacons back in Acts chapter 6, which I quoted a moment ago, when the apostles in the early church in Jerusalem felt they needed somebody to look after the practical ministries of the church, handing out the food to the widows and things like that. And this idea of having servants to look after those sorts of things seemed to have developed and grew into the idea of deacons. And so later on, you find that deacons are spoken of in some of Paul's writings. The main purpose originally was that the deacons would release the elders to do the things for which the elders were more equipped, so that the elders wouldn't have to spend unnecessary time doing jobs that other people could do just as well. However, wise spiritual men are needed for these practical ministries just as much as for anything else. And so it is in Acts chapter 6 that it says these men are to be wise and they're to be men of the Spirit. And if they're not like that, well, there are going to be dangers developing, because any work of God requires spiritual people to do it. In addition, they're to have blameless lives, as we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, whether it's the elders or the deacons, we could summarize these details mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 as saying that the elders and the deacons must be blameless in their personal lives, in their family lives, in their community lives, so that they are people who can be respected by those within the church and those outside. They are the minimum requirements. But in addition to those things, of course, they must have the abilities for the particular tasks which they have to discharge. Now, preaching and teaching are not listed as some of the duties of deacons, but that doesn't mean to say they're not to be teachers and preachers. As you look at the book of Acts once again, you find the initial seven who were chosen there in Acts chapter 6. Of those seven, two of them, Stephen and Philip, became very prominent preachers and teachers in the early church. Another thing concerning these deacons is that they consist of both men and women. There are men deacons and there are women deacons. And it's the women deacons who are referred to in verse 11. Not the wives, but rather the women. And as you read the story of the New Testament, you find that there were women who were involved in different functions in the church. In fact, you can go back to the time of Jesus and see that there were certain women who travelled with Jesus and his followers and provided for their daily needs by cooking their meals, doing their laundry, and generally looking after the domestic side of things. When you come to the early church, here in Timothy, Paul talks about women who were attested for their good deeds, who showed hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, relieved the afflicted, and devoted themselves to various other good works. We have Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 referred to as a deacon of the church. Some translations call her a deaconess, but the word is not feminine gender. She was a servant, she was a deacon. In other words, she was a lady deacon, just as in other places you have men deacons. You only have to look at any church to realize there are certain practical things which ladies can do far better than men. We acknowledge this in our own churches. We have ladies' functions, we have ladies' auxiliaries, we have ladies who cater for certain things, we have ladies' Bible studies, ladies' friendly hours. And I think it would be a good idea if representatives from these, along with representatives from other aspects of the church, got together and formed a cohesive body of deacons. So often, we have many departments operating in our churches, and the left hand often doesn't know what the right hand is doing. Groups are doing their own thing, and maybe doing them quite well, but there is not the cohesion in the church that there ought to be. There's not the cooperation that there ought to be, so that all these different functions are tied together for positive forward growth and upbuilding in the church. Now here I believe Paul is talking about this type of thing. There are the men and there are the women, and each is to be a suitable person to discharge the duty, the function that he or she is equipped for. So much then for the elders and the deacons, for the particular duties, for the requirements, for the qualifications, the minimum requirements upon these people in their personal lives, and the leadership responsibilities which they accept. We now come to the matter of holding office. That is, how do these people become elders and deacons in the first place? How long do they stay elders and deacons? Now the Bible, again, is very sparse in the amount of information it gives us. I'll speak firstly concerning elders, because they seem to have been around before the deacons. How are they appointed? Well, firstly, only the Holy Spirit can really make a man an elder. Paul again in Acts chapter 20 verse 28, the church over which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians. Only the Holy Spirit really makes a person an elder. And those who appoint these elders to their office must therefore be patient and realize that it takes time for gift to develop. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 6, it says of an elder that he must not be a recent convert. A little further on, in the same letter, Paul says, lay hands suddenly on no man. The laying hands on a person refers to the act of the church leaders in officially appointing those people to office in the church. They did so by laying on their hands. Paul says, don't be hasty in doing it. There must be patience, because time is necessary for gift and abilities to develop. Now, originally, it would appear that the founder of the church or his delegate appointed the first elders in the church. In Acts chapter 14, Paul established churches in Galatia, and then when he revisited them, it says he appointed elders in the churches. Concerning the churches of Crete, he gave Titus, his apostolic delegate, the authority to appoint elders there in the churches in Crete. How later elders were appointed, the Bible doesn't tell us. However, it gives us a couple of hints. We just read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a person might aspire to the office of elder. So some people are going to desire it. And then in his second letter to Timothy, he says that Timothy is to look out certain men who have ability. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, he says, entrust to faithful men who can teach others also. So there's a two-way action going on here. Some people may desire the office, they aspire to the office. Those in positions of leadership are already looking for those who show the potentiality of eldership. Whichever way it goes, the appointment would surely have to be made by those with discernment, be they the initial founders of the church or the existing leaders. That again seems to be fairly clear from what Paul says in this letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 14. He says, do not neglect the gift which you have, which was given you when the elders laid their hands upon you. The elders were the leaders of the church, and so they were the ones with discernment, and they made the official appointments. But the leaders had to be accepted by the church. If the church didn't accept the leaders, then they couldn't give them the honour which was due to them. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says, we beseech you, brethren, respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord. He doesn't apologise for saying that the elders are over the church. Likewise, the writer to the Hebrews, which we saw earlier, says that the people there are to obey their leaders and submit to them. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read before, they're to give honour and payment to these people. Now, if the church is to give this honour to the elders, then, of course, the elders have to be people that the church is going to feel it can trust, people who do have the respect of the church. So there's going to be a two-way movement from the elders to the church and from the church to the elders. I'll just leave the elders here for a moment and speak briefly concerning the deacons. How do we appoint the deacons? Again, patience is necessary. In Acts chapter 6, the people appointed were folks who already had shown themselves to be full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Only the Holy Spirit can make a person a deacon. And that's very clear as you read Paul's instructions in Romans 12 and Peter's instructions in 1 Peter 4. In those two chapters, the two writers speak of gifts in the church. And among the gifts that they mention are the very practical ministries that deacons would be responsible for. And in both cases, it's pointed out that the people have to be spiritually equipped. So it's just as necessary for a person to have the Holy Spirit's equipment to be a deacon as it is to be an elder. In the case of the deacons, according to Acts 6, the church looked out among them. They picked out the men, but the elders again appointed them. So the church chose the men, but the appointment was made by the elders. They ultimately have responsibility for the church. Now, when you come to later appointment of deacons, I would imagine that much the same system followed. Some desired the office, and the elders, of course, were looking out for those who had the abilities. So once again, you have this two-way working. It also says concerning the deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, that they must first be tested. Now, whether that means that they're simply to be well screened, or whether it means there's a probation period which they serve, I'm not quite sure. But what Paul is emphasizing here is don't just push anybody into the job. Give the matter proper consideration. They must be spiritual people. I emphasize that again, because wrong attitudes will always bring strife and trouble in the church. Well, now let us bring these two points together, that is concerning the elders and the deacons, and the various things we've discussed, and see if we can come up with some practical suggestions. It appears to me that the elders are those who make appointments, but the church must have a say in those things. The elders are not to act high-handedly without reference to the church. Now, how does the church have a say? Do we simply have a vote, one man, one vote, and then appoint those people who have the highest vote? Well, I think there are dangers in that. That may be the only way of doing things fairly in the civil affairs of our country, but I think in the church we have to have a more enlightened and a more sensible approach than that. For example, in the church, we're going to have some people who are people of considerable ability, and then there are other people who, you might say, are quite immature. I don't think it's right that we should count those people as having equal say in what happens. I mean, this is what we're talking about here in the function of the church. We have gifts, we have people who are spiritually gifted. For example, we have a man here who spent many, many years in God's service. He's a person that everybody respects, and he's one who has, by his life and by his works and words, brought many people into the church and helped many. And then you have another person who comes along once a month, but he's still a church member, but he's very much a doubtful quantity. Now, it would appear to me fairly obvious that this second person shouldn't be listened to the same extent that the first person should be listened to. So we simply can't tot up figures. Think of cliques. People tend to vote for those of their ilk, or family loyalties and things like that. I can remember when I was in my teens being very impressed with certain people. They had charisma, we'd say today. We hadn't heard of that word then, but I guess today we'd say they had charisma. Looking back, I'm not at all impressed. I was impressed then, and of course people in their late teens are very impressionable, and they may all vote for a person who is a charismatic leader, but he may not be a person of spiritual quality. Looking back many years later, we may see that that person didn't have the necessary spiritual qualifications. So once again, we have to take into consideration who is giving the opinion about whom. We should have some way whereby people can submit their suggestions, perhaps put it on paper. Incidentally, I don't think we should do this anonymously. Again, for the reason that I mentioned, we want to know who's saying things. And if we know who said it, well then of course we're going to take a lot more notice of what is written on some pieces of paper, and perhaps not very much notice of what is written on other pieces of paper. One of the dangers of putting anonymous submissions is that it gives people the opportunity to snipe at others. And I don't think that's a feature that should characterize a church. If we've got something to say, we'll say it and be prepared to put our name to it. And if we're not, well then let's keep silent and forever hold our peace. So, no anonymous submissions. Let us be sufficiently courageous and convinced of the worth of what we're going to say to put our name to it. Perhaps the elders could suggest names to the church from time to time. Perhaps the church could suggest names to the elders. I'm impressed as I move around to see some of the, I was going to say schemes, maybe that's a little bit too tidy a word to use, to see what other churches have done. Now, I've been involved in discussions with elders, and I've had seminars and conferences, I think, in almost every state of Australia and in a number of countries overseas, some of these public, some of them private, and I've observed lots of different things that are done in different places. And it appears to me that those places that have really given the church the opportunity to express an opinion are those places which are healthier. One of the problems we all have is that there are certain people who are gifted but are not included in the official governing body of the church, and there are some people who are on the official governing body of the church but shouldn't be there. And the question arises, how do you get on? And the even more important question sometimes arises, how do you get other people off? We're not to be open-ended, and I'm afraid that's one of the dangers as it operates in our churches. People get on the oversight, that's an expression which is used. It's not a biblical expression to be on the oversight. Oversight is not something you sit on, it's something you do, according to what the Bible says. Let us call it the governing body of the church. The trouble is people get on that governing body, and then there's no way of getting them off. And we know some of the hassles that there have been over the years. Some places have had a meeting, or if not a formal meeting, at least the opportunity given once a year for all the church members to have their say, to put something in writing, to nominate those that they think are doing the work of elder or deacon or whatever the functions happen to be. Sometimes it's every 2 years, which I think is a bit better than every 1 year. Sometimes every 3 years. There are no laws about these things. We have to simply work out what is the best arrangement for us. But somehow, we've got to avoid this open-ended arrangement that exists at present. Now, one place that I met had a very sensible idea of people being appointed only for 3 years. Now, I think this is a good idea anyway, that at least every 2 years, or say every 3 years, all those who hold office in elders and deacons ought to have their jobs on the line. Or to put it another way, when a person takes that office, it's the understanding of him and of the church as a whole that he only holds that office for the next 2 years, and that every 2 years or every 3 years it's up for reconsideration. Now, if this is the case, it avoids the problem of having to get rid of somebody who isn't really suitable. We know that nobody likes doing that. It creates all sorts of problems and hassles in the church. But if everybody knew that he or she was only appointed to this office for 2 years, and then automatically that was the end of it, and then of course he could be reappointed, I'm sure this would avoid some of the difficulties. One of the things that I think would be very important would be for the elders to agree, or the church to agree, that a person had to have, let us say, 75% support in order to hold that office. It's no good a person having 51% and saying, oh, he got in. That isn't really solid support from the church, 51%. Now, I know one case where the elders felt that they ought to give the church the opportunity to review their leadership, and so they agreed in submitting this to the church that if a person, one of the existing elders, didn't come out with 75% support, then he would automatically cease to be an elder. I know of other churches where they have had this write-in type of activity every 2 or 3 years, and it's agreed again that a person must have, say, 70% or 80% support in order to hold office of an elder. The interesting thing is that the various churches where this has been practiced have all said that it was fairly clear, there was very little dispute, that the people who really were the true elders came out with a very clear body of support from the church. I started to say a few moments ago about one particular church that has a system that after 3 years, not only does the person's term of office expire, but instead of automatically being reappointed, he automatically takes a year off. Now, I think that's a very good idea, because everybody knows that when you've been on a body of elders for a while, you get a bit jaded, and there are certain hassles and problems, and people get frustrated, and sometimes they resign. And then maybe 12 months after they've had a period of recuperation, they're a bit sorry that they took such drastic action. But now it's difficult to get back on again. This idea of having a compulsory sabbatical after 3 years has a lot to commend it, so that every person knows that after 3 years there's going to be a break. Now, you might say the person taking the break may be the most important person, the most gifted person in the church, but that doesn't matter. It gives the others a chance to function without him and see how good they are at picking up the ball and running with it. And of course the person is always there for consultation. Then at the end of the 12-month period, he can come back onto the body of elders again, provided he gets the usual 75% or whatever support from the assembly. This strikes me as being a very satisfactory type of arrangement. Perhaps we could consider also a retiring age. All sorts of considerations. We've got to be careful that we don't get hampered by our own laws. The Bible doesn't give us any methodology concerning this appointment of elders and how long they functioned and how they started and how you got rid of them. But some of these things I think are well worth speaking about, because we have to face up to these issues. There has to be strong leadership in the church. but it has to be leadership which has the support of the church. It's a way of showing the church's confidence or otherwise in their leaders, yet the leaders are still the ones who do the leading. So the leaders are accountable to the church, just as the church is accountable to the leaders. Well, I think I've thrown a few ideas into the ring there, and no doubt they'll create some discussion. People will say, of course, we want the elders to be a cohesive group. Well, so we do, but we must also beware that it doesn't become a clique that looks after its own interests and doesn't let others in, becomes stagnant, and becomes insensitive to developing views in the body of the church as a whole. I'd like to conclude by quoting a few wise words from Peter. Peter, in his letter, was talking about persecution, and in times of persecution, there is much strain put upon the elders of the church. And because of this, elders may tend to be cowardly and not accept the job because of the difficulties involved. In fact, even when there isn't persecution, it's still a difficult job to take on. Anybody who's been an elder in a church knows some of the hassles and the difficulties. And so people may decide not to be elders, and it may be a cowardly thing on their part. Well, says Peter, I exhort the fellow elders among you, tend the flock of God that is in your charge, not by constraint, but willingly. It's going to be a difficult job, but he says, get in there and do it, and don't chicken out because of the difficulties. So that's one extreme to be avoided, but the other extreme to be avoided is in the following verse. Don't be domineering over the flock. Now, they are the two dangers, aren't they? One, not to take on the job because it's going to involve sleepless nights and worry and all sorts of difficulties and strains and tensions. Opt out. That's the easy way out. That's one difficulty. The other difficulty is the difficulty of the dictator, the man who wants to domineer the thing and run the whole show himself. Both difficulties, both extremes have to be avoided. Nevertheless, the leadership of God's people is something that has to be done, and it has to be done by the people that the Holy Spirit has equipped, but also that the church acknowledges. And I hope that these considerations give us a few things to think about in how we might carry out these issues of appointments and recognition of leadership in the church, and how we might give the elders the following which is going to provide a healthy, virile church, which is going to go forward and see the work of God progress.